Hopefully you will have a sermon sheet with you. If you don't and would like one, I can encourage you to get hold of one. Perhaps Paul at the back there or Mark would bring one to you. If you need one, just let hand up. Or a church Bible. A Bible would also be good. Always good to listen two ways to the scripture when it's being read. One by reading it, one by listening to it being read. It goes in twice that way. Makes a double impact. Let's pray together as we approach God's word. Remember, we've been learning very clearly that one of the big battles in our common fight is how we listen to God's word. So it's very wise and right that as we come to listen to it being read and then expounded or explained, that we ask God to give us the right attitude. So let's do that together. We've just sung, "So Spirit, come, put strength in every stride, give grace for every hurdle, that we may run with faith to win the prize of a servant good and faithful." Father, we do pray that you would send your gracious Holy Spirit to help us now as we listen to your word. Father, help us to recognize the lies and distractions of the evil one that will come even now as your word is opened. Help us to recognize them and reject them. Help us, Father, to be humble and meek as we listen to your word, in order that we may receive it rightly, and that by your Holy Spirit it might transform and change us for our good and your glory. Amen. We'll open our Bibles in a moment. Just an introduction and slight recap. We're doing a series, as Rob said, called Our Common Fight, against the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. And today we're looking at our common fight, that is the fight that we fight together as believers, against discontentment. Okay? Discontentment. Our year verse is, anybody? Great. James 4:7-8a. Well done, Lee. Brilliant. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So there are imperatives, there are commands there, and there are promises there. It's a wonderful three sentences. Our year verse, as we've been learning, reminds us that in committing to sharing a common faith, those things that we believe in common together, and a common life, those, the way that we shall live together as we commit to the faith, in doing that, whether we like it or not, we engage together in a common fight, a fight against the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. And as we sang in the hymn that we sang before I stood up, also a fight to win the souls of lost men. That was the focus, if you looked at that song carefully, that was the external fight. Here in this series, we're thinking about the interior fight, our fight with the ongoing presence of sin. And today, we're thinking about our common fight against discontentment. Tricky thing, discontentment. Don't know if I think it would be really good if you just sat down and thought about it this week. I had to think about writing a sermon on it. I think you'd find it really challenging. Definition of discontentment. I've taken this from the Oxford English Dictionary. It's very simple. Discontentment is being dissatisfied or unhappy with one's situation and circumstances. Discontentment is being dissatisfied or unhappy with one's situation and circumstances. Now, most of us will have experienced discontentment, for example, in some of these situations or circumstances. Let me list a few. In regard to our possessions. If only I had a bigger house. If only I had a better car. Do you know what? This week I was preparing this sermon, and in the post came two brochures for new cars. Before those brochures arrived, I had no thoughts of buying a new car. Crazy, isn't it? They're in the bin now, those brochures. But it's interesting, the brochures came and the idea of something new. If only I had a new car, I might actually be in a better place. Nonsense. Anyhow, or if only I had that new iPhone 5, I'd be happier. We may have experienced discontentment in the area of our job. If only I could earn more. If only I had a boss who respected me. Or if only it wasn't so boring. And you could think of many others, couldn't you? You may have experienced discontentment in the area of your marriage. If only my spouse understood me. We've heard that a few times, haven't we? And we know where that leads often. You may have experienced discontentment in the area of your singleness, if you're still single. If only I were married, that would be the solution to all my problems. Then you'd be saying, if only my spouse understood me. But there we are. In the area of disabilities, thinking of looking at Pam and Val. If only I could run through a field like I used to. Exactly. If only. Yeah. If only I wasn't dependent on others. Very real. Our health. If only I could get better. Hard for somebody who's aging, isn't it? Because it just doesn't go that way. We know we are going to die. If only my if onlys could be answered, I would be satisfied and happy. I would have all that I need and all that I would want. I would be content if only my if onlys were answered. You see, discontentment then is a hidden companion in each of our lives. You may not think about being discontent, but it's there. It's there constantly threatening to be the controlling force of our attitudes to life. We're all tempted, I think, on a daily basis to say, if only. Because we're discontented, ultimately, with our situation or circumstance. But is discontentment a respectable sin? Is it actually wrong to want change, to be discontent? Well, I think we can say that discontentment is definitely respectable in our day, because I've noticed that no one nowadays raises an eyebrow when they find or hear someone grumbling or complaining about their circumstances. We expect people to grumble and complain, and in fact now if you go to a restaurant and you're served a meal and you're not 100% happy with it, you are encouraged to complain, aren't you? We've become a complaining culture. We're no longer surprised or shocked when we hear people grumble or complain. I think that's a mark that actually discontentment has become respectable. We don't notice it. We're not shocked by it. I went to a restaurant last week on holiday, and we had a meal, a lovely meal, great value down in Minehead. And but the meal wasn't quite warm enough, and so I just said, could you heat it up? And the waitress was so apologetic, said, it's not a complaint, it just needs to be warmed up a bit more. And then they went off to the kitchen, and the waitress came back and said, the chef said it should have been a complaint, it was wrong. But it was really nice having the right attitude to the meal, got a right response from the chef, and it was really good, and we were able to talk together. I think discontentment is definitely respectable in our day nowadays. Is discontentment, though, a sin? The answer is not always. It is good for believers to be discontent to a certain extent with their spiritual growth. That I would call a holy discontentment. We actually want to be better servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to be better disciples. And we're discontent that we're not. We aren't happy at the impact sin's presence in our life keeps making upon us. And we know, don't we, from Scripture, that that holy discontentment will ultimately only be satisfied in our dying when we go to be with Jesus, because sin will then be eradicated. In one sense, this sermon series, in looking at respectable sins, is actually encouraging us to develop a sense of holy discontentment. It would be a shame, isn't it? Many Christians are discontent in the area of their material life, but very content in the area of their spiritual life, and it should be the other way around. This series is seeking to address that. That's a good thing. It's also good for unbelievers to become, don't know whether this makes sense, discontent with always being discontent. Okay, think about it. What I mean is, i.e., discovering that they are never really made content by all the things that they do to satisfy discontentment's appetite. They get the iPhone 5 and then the iPhone 6 comes out and they want that. And they want the iPhone 7. And they suddenly realize, one day they wake up and they realize, this is stupid. That's a good thing, isn't it? That's a discontentment that's good. Because they're, in some way they're waking up to what the world is doing to them. And that kind of discontentment ultimately will lead people, if that path is followed, to Jesus Christ, the source of true contentment, the only source of real contentment. So those kinds of discontentment, I would say, are good things. And we recognize it, don't we? We see when an unbeliever comes among us, and or we may be talking with an unbeliever at work, and we see them, they're wrestling with their world of view. They've become discontent. The things that please them no longer please them, and they're working at, why is this? That's a great thing. It's the start of a journey, that is. When then is discontentment a sin? This is quite difficult to define, so I've tried to make it simple. I hope I haven't oversimplified it. When our dissatisfaction implies that our needs are not being met by God. In other words, that somehow we're saying by our grumbling that God, we're saying or implying that God has failed us or forgotten us. Now, you may not be saying that out loud, but the fact that you're grumbling about the fact that you haven't got enough money is, in one sense, saying God's failed me because he hasn't given me a job where I earn more. Do you see? So we sang this morning, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father, there's no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions fail not, as thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. That's the truth. God is unchanging and faithful, provides for us. And then we sang the chorus, all I have needed. You all sang that this morning, if you sang. Your hand has provided. And then in the background, I'm thinking, if only I had a bigger house. Do you see? We've got to be very careful, because by implication, we can sing the truth and yet be discontent. And that discontentment comes back to God, ultimately. It's kind of saying that, yeah, he has given me what I need, you know, but if only. And it comes back as if God was saying God is a penny-pinching God. That's one. And then secondly, discontentment is a sin when our dissatisfaction implies that our wants, our desires, you know, the things we really want and long for, are somehow not met by God. That in some way, the beauty and perfection of God, his being and his person, his character, are somehow, they just don't do it for us. I'd rather have a big car, or a fast car, or a new wife. You know? Yeah, I just don't find God basically attractive. Well, when we actually run after all these other things, that's what we're really saying most of the time. That's the root of discontentment. That's when it's a sin. We have to be so careful as believers when we're expressing these things, because we can be impugning — that's a posh word, it means calling into question — impugning the character of God, his provision for us and his faithfulness, his wisdom and his sovereignty. So our common fight then is against this respectable sin. So I think I've established it's a respectable sin of discontentment, and it implies, whether it's expressed or subconsciously — I think most times with believers it's done subconsciously, we don't know we're doing it, we just got into a habit of doing it. We're forever grumbling and complaining. We never think about what we're actually, who that complaint is goes back to. I think we're very often guilty of that respectable sin of somehow impugning God's character, somehow saying that God has failed to meet our needs and wants, that he isn't everything. All that I have needed, your hand has provided. That is simply a denial of our common faith. That attitude, the things that we've been taught that are true from Scripture. We know God is in control. We've been taught that from Scripture. We know that God is good. We've been taught that from Scripture. We know that God is all-wise. We've been taught that from Scripture. And we know that God is faithful. We've been taught that from Scripture and sung it this morning. So it's a respectable sin in church these days, because believers freely or seem free to complain about their situation and circumstances with no thought or concern that they might be calling into question God's character or his person. That's a terrible, respectable sin. Let's turn then to Luke 12 on page 1049 of the Church Bibles. Let me say, whilst we do that, that I am guilty of discontentment. Okay? So I'm not standing here saying it's you and I'm separate. This is a prevailing attitude that we live with. And identifying it is one of the key things. And then working out why it's such a sin, that it really impugns God's character, will help us go forward. Page 1049. This is really the classic passage on discontentment, or the classic New Testament passage on discontentment. And let me read it to us. So Jesus is teaching, surrounded by crowds, and a strange thing occurs as Jesus is teaching. You can imagine Jesus commands great authority and respect as he teaches, and he's teaching with great attention and attractiveness, and all of a sudden somebody's got bored of what Jesus is teaching and interrupts him. Can you imagine that? So Jesus is teaching, and this man says, someone in the crowd, verse 13, said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he, again, that's Jesus, said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So let's quickly, I'm not going to do a full study of that passage. I'm just using it as an illustration this morning. So I'm making quick points. I've called this Jesus' answer to a discontented man. So we see in verse 13 that the man brings his complaint to Jesus. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. It's clear, isn't it, that this man feels that there has been an unjust outcome in the matter of this will, and that his brother has come out of it rather better than he has. He is obviously discontented with the outcome and his situation, and he wants things put right, even demands things to be put right of the Lord Jesus as he sees it. So he comes complaining and seeking, in his view, justice from Jesus. Now, the first thing I think about that is how familiar that is today. Jesus could have been telling that story today and it would have hit the mark exactly the same. Only this week, in the polling station, I fell into conversation with someone who was telling me that they spent the last 3 months wrangling over a will with their family members. Verse 14. Jesus refuses to make a judgment. You notice that? I think verse 14 is very interesting because Jesus does refuse to be drawn on the matter of the complaint. Who made me a judge over you? Jesus is not drawn on the justice of the situation, I think, because what concerns Jesus more in this situation is not the apparent injustice, and we don't know whether there's an injustice or not, but the man's attitude to his problem concerns Jesus. By his attitude, the man's attitude, the way that he kind of confronts Jesus whilst Jesus is in full flow of teaching, interrupts him and demands with his complaint that Jesus does something. By his attitude, Jesus can tell that he is addressing a man who is being ruled by aggressive discontentment. It's really aggressive, isn't it? That discontentment. Really got a hold of the man. Thirdly, verses 15 to 21, we notice that Jesus issues a warning and then tells a story about a rich fool. So the warning is this: take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. Now, covetousness is a word we don't hear much about, and I'll try to provide a simple definition. It's this: is wanting what somebody else possesses. That's covetousness, in essence. Wanting what somebody else has or possesses. So, it's expressly forbidden in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Let me quote to you from Exodus 20, verse 17. It's page 74, if you want to look it up later. The Lord, in his commandments to his people, says this: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. Shall not want your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's, what's next? Wife. You know, I trade my wife in for a new model, you know. Next door neighbor's is quite a nice model. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Shall not do that. You shall not covet his male servant. It's his possessions in that sense, isn't it? Or his female servant, or his ox. We could say his BMW, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You shall not covet them. We covet, that is, want what someone else possesses, because in our hearts we are discontent with what we currently possess. And because we convince ourselves that if only we could possess that item that somebody else possesses, we would be content. That's covetousness. We see behind covetousness lies discontentment. It's the root. So take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. And here's the reason why. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions. The reason we must guard against all covetousness is that life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. So what Jesus is saying is this. Possessing more things is not the answer when we are feeling discontent and dissatisfied with our portion in life. Okay? So retail therapy is not the answer when we're feeling down. But it's powerful, isn't it? And a powerful allure. We almost convince ourselves that actually if I can go down the keys and buy myself a new shirt, then actually I'm going to feel a bit better about myself. What Jesus is saying, possessing more things is not the answer when we are feeling discontent and dissatisfied with our portion in life. And so he then uses this amazing story of the rich fool to illustrate the truth of what he's just said. And what we have to get this, Jesus is taking an extreme view to help illustrate his point. So the rich fool had everything that anybody could ever want. Okay? So he's a man who's got everything. He was spectacularly wealthy. In our terms, a multi-millionaire or billionaire by today's standards. And by our worldly measure, it's clear that this had brought him some measure of contentment, for he was able to say, wasn't he? I'm going to go to sleep because I can face a future where I can eat, drink, and be merry. I can sleep happy. So there was a sense in which his possessions, having everything he could possibly want, everything his eyes could lay eyes on, he could grab, because he had that kind of wealth. There's a sense in which it brought him some contentment. A worry-free future of eating, drinking, and making merry. And that's really what our world is always and constantly pushing at us. To buy into that idea. But the rich fool's contentment actually was incomplete because it gave absolutely no thought to the eternal needs and wants of his soul. Even though he addressed his soul, I know what I will do, I'll say to my soul. Even though he addressed his soul, he actually gave no real care for his soul. He didn't think about the real needs and the real wants of his soul. He thought actually only about his body, his physical needs and desires. So when he dies, he discovers that he is a fool. He's been a complete fool. Because he was so easily contented by material possessions. And of course, as Jesus says so famously, you can't take them with you. Who's going to have those when you're gone? Well, actually, what's going to happen is a man's going to come in the crowd and tell me he's arguing with his family about them. It's going to cause a great big argument. It's very ironic, actually, in the passage. Of course, he would have been a wiser man if, while alive, he had really considered his soul and not been content until he was sure that its eternal future was secure. He failed to have an eternal perspective. So in answer to the discontented man's complaint, we see that Jesus is concerned for the welfare of his soul's eternal contentment. Whereas the discontented man is concerned only about his bodily life here on earth. He's thinking about a lesser priority. And he's driven by that priority. Aggressive discontentment. And as believers, we can often be like that man. If we as believers allow this respectable sin of discontentment to have free rein in our lives, to be too lazy to identify it, to be too lazy to recognize its effect on us, to be too lazy to rein in our complaints and grumblings, then actually it will not be long before we are doing exactly what this man did, coming to Jesus in our prayers and grumbling. complaining about our situation or our circumstances, simply because somewhere along the line we've forgotten about our true priorities. Okay, what then? That's the parable of the rich fool. I know it's not a full treatment, but I think those points are helpful in regard to discontentment. What then is the secret of this kind of contentment? How can we cultivate, as brothers and sisters in Christ, sharing a common life, a Christian contentment, and begin to eradicate discontentment from our lives? That has to be the question, doesn't it? Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 3. That's on page 1182. And we shall look at more passages of Scripture in the New Testament tonight. This is by no means the only passage that speaks directly about contentment. So we've thought about discontentment, we've recognized its sin, we've looked at how it works and how it gets its claws into our life so easily, and we're saying we need to identify it. Now we're going to think about contentment. So we're thinking about pushing out discontentment with contentment. Paul writes this in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So the church in Philippi had heard that the Apostle Paul was in trouble and in need, and they longed to help him. They expressed concern. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. The Apostle Paul, who wrote these words, was at the time in prison. That makes it interesting, doesn't it? Wasn't writing from a nice leather-topped desk in a comfortable study. He was writing from a prison. He may well have been chained and probably had to have somebody write it for him. And he was in prison, not because he had committed a great crime or sin, but simply because of his ministry of telling people everywhere about Jesus. The authorities found him to be a nuisance. Paul, when he was in prison at this time, did not know whether the Roman authorities would release him and let him go free, or whether they would decide to execute him. You know, it's a bit like this, isn't it? Paul's in this situation. Is he going to go up or down? Which way is dead? Dead? Life. He's actually facing that situation in prison. And yet, he is fully content. And get this, fully content for either outcome to occur, because he writes in chapter 1, verse 21, these amazing words. For me to live, if I get the thumbs up, is Christ. What does he mean? If I live, I possess Jesus, and Jesus gives me all I want and all I need. I'm content. And then he says, and to die, what would most unbelievers say? They got that. They would be seriously discontent. He says, that's gain. For me to live is Christ, For me to die is gain. Wow. Because he will possess Jesus, the sum of all he needs and all he wants, forever. Chapter 4, verse 11, he writes, I have learned in whatever situation to be content. Paul learned contentment in whatever situation. I think I'm not going to comment too much on that, but simply say that contentment is something that we are to expect God to teach us, and that he will put us in situations where we need to learn it. And Paul had learned it in every situation. So I think that tells us that in any and every situation, we can experience discontentment. And God wants us to learn contentment. That's the first thing. Contentment is something that we can learn. You don't just say, I'm a discontented type of person. I can't do contentment. Well, that's not true as a Christian. We can learn contentment. And secondly, Paul knew that learning to be content in any and every circumstance, verse 12, that would be a constant challenge. I mean, just look at the life he describes in verse 12. I know how to be brought low. So he's talking about being in reduced circumstances. Who can think of any of Paul's reduced circumstances? He was nearly drowned. I was shipwrecked. What else? He was often in prison. He was beaten. Let down over walls to escape the authorities. Make a great big long list. Often brought low, actually, Paul. And I know how to abound. He's experienced abundance. Maybe at the governor's palace when he was sharing the gospel. One of the islands where he was shipwrecked. Remember, he had a time there and was received. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty. So there's a challenge of contentment when facing plenty. What's the challenge of facing plenty to our sense of contentment? Think about it. It's a very real challenge to our contentment when we have a lot more than we need. We no longer depend upon God. We find our contentment in the things we have rather than the source. It takes our eyes away from it. That's the temptation. And I've learned the secret of facing hunger. Well, we know exactly how hunger is going to make us feel discontent, don't we? God, you have forgotten me. I have learned the secret of abundance and need. Same things. He makes these contrasts three different ways. In any and every circumstance, Paul has learned to be content. There are challenges to contentment, whether we happen to be wealthy or poor, whether we happen to be abled or disabled, whether we happen to be old or young, whether we happen to be male or female, married or single. There are constant challenges. Paul had learned the secret in any and every circumstance that he faced. And what was Paul's secret? Verse 13, I can do all things through him, that is Jesus Christ, who strengthens me. Did Paul do this in his own strength? Was he a superhuman? No. He did this through the strength of Jesus Christ, who strengthened him. That is the secret of Christian contentment, fighting against Christian contentment in the strength that Jesus gives. In our own strength, we will not overcome discontentment. But through coming to Jesus for help, we will. Jesus is our good shepherd. Where do we know that from? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. What does that mean? I will lack nothing. And yet we grumble and complain, but love that scripture. He makes me lie down in green pastures.
He leads me beside still waters. Whether I am able-bodied or disabled-bodied, the Lord looks after me. This is my Lord, my shepherd. I face challenges in each of those situations, but the Lord is the answer to that challenge. We have to come to our shepherd. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, if you do nothing else as a result of this sermon but memorize Psalm 23 and repeat that every time you grumble, then that's job done. Okay? Because you cannot preach Psalm 23 to your soul and then in the next breath grumble. If you really are a believer, you just can't do it. Not without being convicted of your sin. So, I said there are three. How can we come to Jesus, our shepherd? I said, I've got three things, and we are going to explore those three things tonight. First one is we need to use the Bible, as I have just done, to preach to our own soul, to remind us that God is good, that God is in control, that God does know best, even when it feels like he may have forgotten us. That's a discipline we have to adopt. It may mean that you have to write out Psalm 23 and put it on your fridge door, or on your car, or somewhere, and your work desk. Somewhere, you need to put it somewhere. That's point one. Use the Bible. Point two is, meditate carefully, thoughtfully, and deliberately upon all the blessings of the gospel. Now, here on a Sunday morning, we sing about the blessings of the gospel. We've sung three great hymns about the blessings of the gospel this morning. And I wonder if I asked you to put your hands up if you could list them. We're going to list the blessings of the gospel tonight. I want to encourage you to actually have a list of those blessings to hand, so that when you're feeling down and you think discontentment's creeping up on you, have a look at the blessings that come to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you cannot then allow discontentment to run rein freely. It will restore your balance and contentment. More on that tonight. Thirdly, use the Lord's Prayer to mold the way you think about your wants and your needs. More on that tonight as well. Those are three very practical things that you can do, and we'll explore that this evening. Amen.